just sang and they weren't up here playing, it wouldn't be very good. Yeah, you can't leave either, Miss. You would stay right there. If we were just, some of you don't even sing at all, and they're playing. Imagine us singing without them playing. And I appreciate their willingness to serve the Lord. I think Miss Hewitt hit every key on the piano in that song, the white ones and the black ones, and stepped on all three pedals. And so I appreciate their service. Thank y'all. We appreciate what you do. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, if you would, find your place there in Luke chapter 17. We'll start right in verse number 1 here in just a moment. Jesus has been making his way through Jerusalem, and he's preaching and teaching as he goes along. And he's been in some houses. He has stopped to eat with them and taught them a lesson as he's sat perhaps maybe at their dinner table. And these are chapters that probably you're familiar with. In chapter 15, the scribes, the Pharisees, the publicans, sinners, they are all addressed in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 holds the familiar story of the prodigal son. Some of you are familiar with that story. Most of us are. Then you get to chapter 16, and Jesus teaches the disciples, and the Pharisees in particular, a familiar story about the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story, I'm sure. One of them ended up at rest in Abraham's bosom, and the other suffers the torment in hell. Luke chapter 17, where we'll pick up this morning, specifically, Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for what would be ahead for them. He's telling them how he's going to suffer, and in so doing, trying to prepare them for what they would need to face when Jesus is no longer with them. They would have to minister without him, and what's that going to look like? They're going to be in the same place, teaching in the same cities, and yet Jesus won't be there with them. And it's a critical period in the disciples' life. What do they do? How do they continue going on now? What does their ministry look like to people that are sinners, as well as to the people who are their friends and maybe we would say the saved that are around them? And so in Luke chapter 17, we get some insight into the lessons that Jesus teaches the disciples. They're wonderful lessons. They're helpful lessons because they're essentials of the Christian life. You know, every so often, we get caught up in debates about temporal things. Maybe you like to go back and forth and banter on social media, and if you do, that's fine. But sometimes we get caught up in futile arguments and things that really don't matter. But in Luke chapter 17, these are serious subjects. In fact, I've entitled the message this morning, Things That Really Matter. Now, I'll set your heart at ease. I'm not going to preach the whole chapter. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you can say amen there. That's wonderful. Because there's a lot of things that are mentioned, but I do want to pick out two or three that are right at the beginning of the chapter, and I think they can be a help to us. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. Luke 17, beginning in verse number 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him for whom they come! Exclamation point. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, to have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. Verse number 10. So like likewise ye. Now, all of that has been said so the Lord can make an application. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see the real depth of what you are teaching to the disciples here, and certainly by extension, you are teaching us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us and that you would be magnified and your name would be lifted up in this service. Help us to be attentive. I pray that you'd keep us from distractions and frustrations. And Lord, may we just focus on hearing from you today. And I pray that you would save sinners. And Lord, that you would heal hearts that are hurting. And you'd give us grace to help others. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. Just for sake of context, let me remind you who Jesus is speaking to. When you look at verse number 1, it's pretty straightforward who he is directly giving this message to. The Bible tells us that he is speaking to the disciples. We might call them followers. We might say that they are believers. They are the ones who have followed after and trusted that indeed he is the Son of God. In the 21st century, we might use words like they're Christians. We might use words like they are saved. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, there's a difference between saying a person is saved and a person is lost. Okay, just want to make sure. We're in the introduction now. We're ready, all right? There's a difference between those two. A lost man is like the rich man in chapter 16 that he just spoke about previously. He is one who will not submit to the Lord. He is one who will not admit that he's a sinner. He is one who will not commit to a life of faith. Maybe they know who Jesus is. The scribes did. The Pharisees did. They knew who Jesus was, but they haven't believed on the Lord for salvation. Therefore, when it comes to matters of eternity, the Bible says that they are lost. Say, preacher, what does that mean? What it means is they don't really know where they're going when they die. They don't really know what's going to happen when they draw their last breath. They don't really have an assurance of what the outcome is going to be when they slip off into eternity and they stand before their Creator and their Maker. I want to tell you this morning, that doesn't have to describe you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believers, disciples, the saved, Christians, they are those who have already taken that step of faith. They are those who have already trusted Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin and trusted Him that they would have a home in heaven, thereby receiving eternal life, making them a child of God. That's what the Bible says. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So when Jesus is giving instructions in Luke chapter 17, he is speaking to those who are born again, those who are saved, those who are Christians, those who are followers, those who are disciples, who have trusted in Christ. They have believed on Him. And Jesus said, you have a duty as a Christian. There's some things that are expected of you. There's some simple things that ought to be a part of your life because you are a follower of the Lord. One of the most important elements of being a Christian is your ministry to others. Did you know that you don't have to be called to preach to have a ministry? In fact, we all have a ministry. God wants you to use your talents and your abilities and your gifts to encourage others to be a blessing, to encourage others for the sake of the gospel. You have a ministry. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what your background is or who your parents are or how you got to church. You have a ministry. God placed you at the work that you're in. God placed you at the school that you're in. God placed you in the neighborhood that you're in. God placed you in the home where you live. And every day, we are teaching lives, and we should be reaching lives, and we should be pointing. people to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get a hold of that, it will transform how you look at people around you. It will change how you go to the store, how you cooperate with the people you work with. It will change how you act in the neighborhood. You know, there's some people in the neighborhood that are just boogers. Are you allowed to say that? Now, nobody in here lives on my street, so I can get away with saying that. Some folks are not so easy to get along with, but I want to tell you, you have a ministry to your family. You have a ministry to your fellow workers. You have a ministry to your friends. And Jesus is preparing the disciples and saying, fellas, I'm not going to be around forever. And when I'm gone, you're going to have a ministry to people that you rub shoulders with. And these are some lessons that ought to be present in your life. These are everyday present lessons. These are things that really matter. They deal with our attitude. They deal with our behavior. They deal with our relationships to people around us. Can I give you three things that I think are found in this passage of Scripture? Number one, he starts with special relationships. In verse number one, he says, it is impossible, but offenses will come. Everyone is going to have to deal with difficult people. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that great? I mean, don't you just feel edified today? Everybody's going to have to deal with difficult people and difficult circumstances. And Jesus said, it's impossible. Stuff's going to happen. Offenses are going to come. We'll look at what that means in just a moment. And if you're going to go forward in your life, you better figure out how you're going to handle it. February the 6th, 1996, some teenagers drove through the rural roads outside of Tampa, Florida, with the intent of playing pranks in their neighborhood. Their pranks were anything but funny. They pulled up over 20 road signs, one of which was a stop sign at a very dangerous intersection. The next day, after school, three of their buddies sailed through that intersection and were hit head-on by an 8-ton truck, killing all three of them. Those young men sat in a church service a week later, struggling with what do we do now and where do we go. You know, it's a dangerous thing to pull up a road sign. It has tragic consequences. That makes perfect sense. But it's a dangerous thing to take it off of a highway. It's a dangerous thing that could take somebody's life. But I want to tell you, it's no less dangerous to take down the signs that God puts in your life along the highway of life. When you honor God with your life, you point people in the right direction. When you live for God, you point people headed towards something that will help them, encourage them for the cause of Christ. But when you live a Christian life that breaks the commandments, you become a stumbling block. You become an offense towards someone else and may lead them to destruction. So Jesus makes this statement. It's just inevitable. It's impossible. Somebody's going to offend you. It's just impossible that there won't be some stumbling blocks along the way. Notice what he says. It is impossible. The offenses will come. The word offenses means literally something that's in your path that makes you trip over it. It's a stumbling block. That might be a word that we would use. It's a reference to anything that would cause a person to be drawn into error or into sin. Maybe something that is there that's temptation. Maybe something that's there that causes a person to fall into sin. Maybe it's something that's there that causes a person to be pulled away from that which is right and that which is holy. And notice, Jesus adds a serious statement. He says in verse number one, but woe to him to whom it comes. So here's what he's saying. People are going to offend you. Going to happen. All right? So, disciples, you better figure out how you're going to keep living for God if somebody offends you. I could spend the rest of the sermon there. Because it's impossible, but what someone may not offend you along the way. And if you haven't already figured out, you better figure out how you're going to live for God if somebody does offend you. But then he said, oh, woe to you. you're the one that causes it. Woe, woe to the one by whom the offenses come. That's a serious statement. In fact, Jesus adds to this what it looks like. Be better that he were drowned. Great sorrow awaits a person who causes someone else to fall. Hey, can I help you this morning? If you know Christ as your Savior, you have a bullseye on your back. Especially if you're going to get up tomorrow and go to work and try to live for Christ and try to have a testimony and try to please the Lord. The devil knows that, and he will do all that he can within his power to try to stop that and to try to stump you and to try to get you to stumble. In fact, Jesus said, it's impossible. That's going to come. But wait a minute. If you're saved and you become the problem, if you're saved and you become the person who is in the path that causes someone else to stumble, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck than to be cast into the depths of the sea. Notice, if you would, the words that he uses. Verse number one, but woe to him through whom they come. Verse two, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Say, preacher, what does the word little mean? Well, it certainly has to do with being a child. Jesus spoke much about not offending children. By the way, I believe this verse, along with others, help us be able to reconcile. Every child molester will answer to God one day. Say a hearty amen to that. Those who take advantage of innocent, those who prey on those young people, whether it's a young boy or a young girl, make no mistake about it, they will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will answer for that one day. But it's not just children. It also carries the idea of a new believer. Somebody who hasn't been saved long. Or maybe they've been saved, but they're not growing like they should. Jesus said, if you cause that person to stumble, it'd be better that a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea and left to drown. Now, maybe you get the picture. That's pretty serious. That must be a big deal. Well, it brings me to ask this question. What are these offenses? Because I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I want to make sure they're not in my life. If that's the judgment that Jesus said, I want to make sure that they're not present in my life. And best I can tell, I've come up with two that I think fit in this passage of Scripture. First of all, it can be false teaching. Somebody who purposely tries to steer an individual in the wrong direction. By the way, just because you heard it on YouTube doesn't mean it's biblical. There's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of false teachers. And I don't care if they have the name Baptist or if they have the name some other denomination. I don't care what label they have. It doesn't mean that they are teaching the Word of God. If they are, what they say will line up with the Scripture. And a person who tries to steer someone away, whether it's a child or whether it's a new believer, Jesus said, hey, wait a minute. It'd be better that you were tied up and thrown into the sea than to lead someone astray spiritually. Second thing is by false living in Christian. I think this is probably more the application the disciples would be learning from. And the bad example in our lives causes other people to look at us and think, if that's the way Christians live, then why do I want to live that way? Is this okay for Sunday morning? The bad example, if Jesus were talking to the disciples in 21st century vernacular, he'd say, fellas, you better make sure that you live right, because people are going to be watching you. You better make sure that you have a good testimony. You better make sure that your life is pure before others, because if people look at your life and they begin to justify how they live, they begin to see what's present in your life, they begin to say, why do I want to live for Christ if the people who are Christians on my street live that way? If the people that are Christians that I work with live that way, immorality, drinking, cursing, gambling, pornography, temper tantrums, griping, laziness. It turns people off to the Lord and to church. But it can also turn people on to the wrong lifestyle. People say, well, what's wrong with a drink every so often? If you cause other people to fall for what you're living in and stumble, you're fitting this verse. Is that plain enough? People say, well, what's wrong with my tobacco products? What's wrong with where I go? What's wrong with the things that are in my life? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. You're a child of God. You belong to Him. And there are people that are watching you. You might have children or grandchildren who are patterning their life after how you live. And the things that you allow in your life, they're going to allow in their life. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, hey, if people are watching you and justifying in their life the things that are wrong, why do they want to be believers? Is it any wonder people say sometimes, I don't want to go to church because church is full of hypocrites. Jesus said, man, woe to you if you're the one who allows those offenses or stumbling blocks to come. They're watching people who profess to be Christians, and what the world sees in us, they often think about the Lord. You are an ambassador. You are to shine as a light in a dark world. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in this world. A Christian is to live a life before the world with such a purity that no one can find fault in your life. That's a lot. All right, let's take a test, shall we? Suppose we text your coworkers in the morning and ask them if you have any faults. Suppose we call your spouse and see if there's any faults in your life. Well, the truth of the matter is, we wouldn't do that. And second of all, we would all be found guilty. They can point a finger at us. But not Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, was blameless before Pilate, who the Bible says could find no fault in Him. You say, well, preacher, that's the Lord. He's God. All right, well, Paul said in the same verse that not only are we to be blameless, but we're to be harmless. The word harmless means unmixed. It carries the idea that you can't have a heart and a mind that is mixed up with the things of the world and still try to be a Christian. You can't profess yourself to be living for God while bitterness is there and hatred is there and selfishness is there and immorality is there. The two just don't go together. You are to be blameless and harmless. The Bible says, I'm to keep myself pure. I'm to keep myself clean. Yes, it matters. Yes, it's a big deal. I know the world may think it doesn't matter, and the world may say, oh, it doesn't matter how you live. Just live to please yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you, it is Jesus Christ who was the perfect Lamb of God who laid down His life and died for your sins so that you could have a home in heaven. Is it too much to ask that we would live for Him? Woe to him by whom those offenses come. You see, the power of my example is such a big deal that Jesus said, you drowning in the sea is a whole lot better than facing the disappointment before God. These are things that matter. Fellas, disciples, let me tell you, there's going to be some relationships that you're going to have to deal with, and they're going to be difficult. But these are things that really matter. Number one, special relationships. Number two, spiritual resources. Look at verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Now, this is good. This is helpful. There are two primary resources that are mentioned in verses 3 through 6. Just given to you. They're pretty straightforward. Forgiveness and faith. How am I going to live in a world that is wicked, you better learn to forgive and you better have faith. That's the message that he gives them. So, take heed. Pay attention. Be on guard. Jesus has already rebuked the Pharisees in chapter 14 and 15, and he's rebuked them for trying to set a trap for him. But yet at the same time, Jesus was all too willing in the same conversation to turn around and forgive them. The disciples have watched this. They've seen his example. And so Jesus goes on to say, if thy brother trespass, rebuke him. He repent, forgive him. And if he come to you in the same day and he repeats the same infraction over and over, then you better learn to forgive him seven times. In the same day. Well, that leaves the disciples scratching their head. That's impossible. How am I going to forgive the same person the same day seven times for the same thing? You know what human nature says? Fool me once. Fool me twice. Third strike, you're out, pal. Well, that sounds great if you're writing a movie, but it's nowhere in the Bible. Jesus said, seven times. Impossible? Not to those who draw on the spiritual resources available through Christ. You may find that what you can't accomplish through your witness at work, your preaching at home, you might find you can accomplish it through forgiveness. You might find that your sister or your brother or your mom or your dad or your co-worker that you really deeply are burdened about and you just can't seem to get through to them, you might find forgiveness that somehow breaks down that wall. Genuine forgiveness is evidence that oftentimes people will seek to convince themselves that not only is Christ real, but his followers are real. How does a person forgive like that? Well, because they understand the one who's forgiven them. A professor at Harvard said that holding on to hurts and nursing grudges wears you down physically and emotionally. The only antidote is to forgive. In 1982, Stephen Watt was a sheriff's officer in Michigan. He made a routine traffic stop, pulling over Mark Farnham. What he did not realize is that Farnham was speeding because he had just robbed a bank. When Officer Watt approached the vehicle, he was shot five times, being left for dead. He did survive, but he lost his left eye, and to this day still has a bullet lodged in his spine. Officer Watt was a Christian, and for the next several years of his life, he got bitter. He got angry at God. He was real angry at Farnham. And this went on for years until finally one day his wife said to him, "Honey, you're going to have to forgive." 1986, Stephen Watt went to a revival that was being held at the prison where Farnham was being held. After getting the clearances, he walked into that room and he saw Farnham across the way. All eyes were on him and the room was silent. Folks thought after all these years, he's got what's coming to him. Folks thought, well, finally, the day is here when that prisoner's going to get what he deserves. Officer Watt walked across that room and threw his arms around him and said, "I want you to know that I forgive you." As he left the prison, the reporters were there as they had heard about the commotion. And he made this statement. He said, "From 1982 to 1986, I wasn't even living. But today, it felt like God lifted a semi-truck off of my back and I began to live again." Ladies and gentlemen, that listen to me. Maybe there's someone that you love who struggles with bad habits or bad behavior. And they keep making mistakes. You're going to have to forgive them. By the way, can I say this to you? If that's you, I want you to know that God loves you and God will forgive you. But you've got to forgive too. The disciples were learning all of that, and in verse number 6, they come to Jesus scratching their head and say, "Well, Lord, I don't know what else to tell you, but you're going to have to increase our faith." And amazingly, Jesus astounds them with the answer as he says, "You don't need more faith." No, it's not that you need great big faith. You need faith. You see, it's not about having big faith or about having little faith. Watch this. It's about having living faith. Real faith. If you can't believe God in the simple, mundane, ordinary things of your life every day, how in the world are you going to believe God for something huge in your life? It's not about whether you've got great big faith or whether you have small faith. It's whether you have faith at all. A man by the name of Kyle McDonald, who was stuck in a dead-end job and was strapped for money, he came up with a plan starting with one red paperclip. He proposed that he would take that red paperclip and trade it until he ended up with a house. And so the paperclip he traded for a pen. And the pen he traded for a doorknob. And the doorknob eventually was traded for a stove. And the stove was eventually traded for a snowmobile. And the snowmobile was traded. And finally he ended up with a small part in a movie. And 12 months almost to the day, he traded that part in a movie. It all started with one red paper clip. Now you talk about a story. A book deal, a movie deal, a fortune, a house. One red paper clip. True story. Sounds incredible. The truth of the matter is, your faith is like one red paper clip. Nothing happens in your Christian life spiritually without faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If you can't believe that Jesus died for your sins and that He will save you, how can you believe He will provide for you? If you can't believe that if you give to the work of God, that God will meet your needs, how can you believe God for something bigger? And the rest of the sermon, just one little step. And Jesus was telling the disciples, look, you've got to have forgiveness and you've got to have faith if you're going to make it in this world. Finally, number 3, he taught them about simple responsibility. Now, verse 7, 8, and 9 are a little bit of a mouthful. And what's happening is Jesus is summing up a warning to them. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. If you like to look at the words in detail, notice there's question marks in there several times. You see that? He's posed these as questions, and it's an illustration of the master and the slave. And he says, which person has a slave after coming in from a hard day's work says to the slave, you know what? You've worked hard. You don't have to. I'm not saying that your husband or your wife is a slave. Are they okay with that? I got to get that little precursor in before we go forward. But he's saying, honey, you've worked hard all day. You don't have to cook me supper. That's not normal. What's normal is what's for supper. How come some of you are nervous? I'm the one preaching.
Jesus is painting a picture. He's saying that this, you know, the master doesn't say to the slave, you know what, go take a bath, put your feet up, it'll be fine. No, the master says, I'm thankful that you've plowed my field, now go make supper. That's what he says. And then furthermore, he says, does the slave say to the master, I expect some appreciation? No, Jesus said in verse number 9, I trow not. He said, all he did was what he was supposed to do. There's no need for applause. There's no need for some sort of pat on the back or some sort of appreciation. He just did what was expected of him. So in verse number 10, watch it now because it'll slip right up into your pew next to you. In verse number 10, he said, likewise, when you have done all that's been expected of you, you've really only done your duty after all. All right, are you listening? Are you ready? Here's what that looks like in real time. We've taken a big step of faith and we've said, boy, I'm going to give to the building fund. Jesus said, you've only done what you're expected to do.
We take a step of faith and say, preacher, I got rid of the booze and the cigarettes and everything. Somebody should applaud me.
Jesus said, you just done what you're supposed to do. We say, preacher, you know, I've been mad at my sister for years. And I finally forgave her. You've just done what you're supposed to do. Those are the things that really matter. Does it make sense? See the lesson? What a blow to our spiritual pride. Imagine being the disciples thinking, ha, Jesus is going to be gone. We're going to forgive everybody. We're going to give. I mean, people are going to think we're something. Jesus said, no, you're not nothing. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. By the way, don't you expect the world to applaud your Christianity. The world's going to look at you and say, you're doing what Christians are supposed to do. I don't know about you, but that's personal. That's applicable. Because every person I know wants to think that, boy, we've really accomplished something. And isn't God or the Master proud of me? But you know, any spirit or attitude like that only can become a stumbling block or an offense to someone else. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothing was riding past some soldiers who were repairing a small brigade. And he noticed as he got close by that their leader was shouting instructions at them. So he halted his horse and he asked the man why he was making no attempt to help them, and the man bristled as he said, sir, I have you know that I am a corporal. The man excused himself, got down off of his horse, and rolled up his sleeves and began to help the soldiers as they finished repairing the barrier. And then he got back on the horse, and he said to the corporal, he said, sir, the next time you don't have enough soldiers to do the duty that you've been asked to do, please ask your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again. And that man was none other than George Washington himself. Do what you're supposed to do. That's what really matters. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and help us to be sensitive to your leading. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, and we want to do what is expected of us.